Think about the kind of person that Jesus Christ was and is. Think about the kind of impact he made on his generation. What he did in 3 years of public ministry. Think about how the whole course of human history centers on him. If you belong to Jesus Christ and he lives out through you and he lives in you and he shapes who you are, your character, your way of looking at life, your willingness to sacrifice your very self for the good of others and for the glory of God. Think about the impact he made in the earth and think about the impact that we could have in our generation, in our circle of influence, if Christ were obviously in control of our lives and living out through us. If we could not only pray, but others could see that Christ is reflected in us. In light of that, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. As we consider God's Word to us this morning. On Sunday, January 8th, 1956, on the shores of a river deep in the jungles of Ecuador, 5 young missionaries were massacred by a primitive tribe of the Alca Indians. They had traveled thousands of miles to evangelize those Indians. And yet, they were murdered there on the shore. News of their brutal deaths shocked the world. It was hard to see the purpose of that kind of tragedy. The lives of 5 young, dedicated missionary men cut short. 5 young wives deprived of their husbands. Children suddenly without their fathers. But one of the 5, Nate Saint, had written down why it was worth it to risk their very lives in the endeavor that they were taking on. He wrote, "It is not the call of the needy thousands, rather it is the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in his presence in the last day. And in our hearts we feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening in the Alca prison for Christ." Elizabeth Elliot, widow of another of the martyrs, Jim Elliot, wrote, "To the world at large, this was a sad waste of 5 young lives. But God has his plan and purpose in all things. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in the interior, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know of Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, 'I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be.' An Air Force major stationed in England with many hours of jet flying immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, 'Our work will never be the same. We knew 2 of the men. Their lives have left their mark on ours.' Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated along on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliott's words, which he had read in a news report. When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. He prayed that he might be saved. Knowing that he had more to do than die, he was not ready. God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room and then announced to his parents, 'I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those 5 men.' The time came when Elizabeth Elliot herself had the privilege of living among the Alca Indians and evangelizing them. At first glance, As we read the story of the martyrdom of Stephen, it would be easy to view his death as a tragic and senseless thing. But we would be wrong. Unjust? Yes. Painful? Yes. A loss to the church? In one sense, yes. But when you look at the impact of Stephen's death in terms of the power and the purpose of God in the life of the church, it becomes hard to call it a tragedy, and it becomes impossible to call it senseless. We read about what happened immediately following the martyrdom of Stephen in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8 of Acts. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Twice, the key words we want to focus on this morning are written in these brief verses. The words scattered abroad. The words that Luke, who was writing the book of Acts, chose to use here as a word for scattering and sowing seed. Not merely the breaking up of the church, but rather a dispersing of them, a planting of them, a sowing of them. What the enemies of Christ intended to be the breakup and destruction of the church merely dispersed the church throughout other regions. We understand that the church is not a building and it's not a place and it's not dependent on a building or a place. The church is a people, the people of God. And wherever the people of God are, there the church is. On Sundays, on Wednesdays, for prayer meeting, we gather. We are the church gathered. We are a local body of believers gathered. Others gather in other places. We are the church gathered, but as we leave this place this morning, as we leave tonight after the service and go about our business and all the responsibilities that we bear in life, we will be the church scattered, but we will still be the church. The life of God that is in us, the life of God that was in the church in Stephen's day, goes with them. It is in them. And it is to flow out from them, from us, to spawn life in others. When they were scattered like seed. When we are scattered, we should be scattered like seed. Will you consider with me what it was in that day that scattered the church? What did scatter the church? Well, in this case, it was great persecution. You see it right there in the middle of verse 1. Great persecution. It tells me right at the beginning that God can use every kind of opportunity and circumstance for the spread of the gospel. He can use even wicked men. He can use calamitous, tragic events to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ through His people. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. It was a horrible death. It was an unjust death. And yet Saul was behind it. And Saul seemed to spearhead this great persecution against the church that was at Jerusalem. Persecution speaks of hunting people down, of pursuing them. And the fact is that this persecution that began, although they had seen a little bit of it in isolated incidents against the apostles, here this widespread persecution against all believers was really only the beginning of the persecution that the church of Jesus Christ would experience. For some 300 years, persecution would be the lot of believers. Toward the end of that time, you could hardly go a place in all the civilized world where Christ was not worshipped and His word was not preached and where His people were not persecuted. It was a time of great persecution. And yet in the face of that, even though Saul was consenting to his death, even though Saul was using that as a platform to haul other people into prison, there were devout men, possibly not even Christians, because that word devout is used of those that are God-fearing Jews. It may have been believers. It may have been Jews that weren't yet believers in Christ, but who nonetheless had great respect for Stephen and understood him to be a man of God and knew that what had happened to him, being stoned as a false prophet, was not just and was not right. They made great lamentation over Stephen, loud crying over him. It's interesting that according to Jewish tradition, it was forbidden to give such lamentation in the case of an executed criminal. And so these devout men giving lamentation over Stephen was a way not only of expressing grief over what had happened to him and over their loss, but it was a way of expressing outrage that the civil governing body of the Jews would have had such a miscarriage of justice. Stephen's testimony lived on even after his death. And it's striking that the Bible and Luke, who was a traveling companion of Paul, does this. Remember that Paul started off as Saul. That the Bible connects the death of Stephen and the career of Saul on a fairly constant basis and does so for a reason. There's great similarity between the lives of these two men. But it's obvious as you read Paul and he refers to this time and as you read what happened that Stephen's testimony and death had a phenomenal impact on the thinking of Saul. Initially, he reacted very negatively. It seems that it poured gasoline on the fire of his hatred for Christianity. But the fact is, it brought great conviction to his heart. And when Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus, you remember what he said? He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And it was Stephen's life and testimony. It was Paul's brutal response to him that stayed with Paul for the rest of his life when he was called to minister. The Lord said to Ananias, who was to help disciple Saul, he said, "I'm going to teach him how many things he has to suffer for my name's sake." And it's interesting that Saul was later suffered being stoned, and Saul himself was martyred, and Saul himself became a bold witness of Jesus Christ in the synagogue and throughout the world, and was willing to suffer just as Stephen did. He realized that God extending mercy to him as a persecutor of the church was a way of God showing that how deep, how great was his long-suffering and his mercy toward men. If God would save a murderer like Saul, if God would save someone who hated Jesus Christ and his people so much like Saul did, then certainly God can save any person on earth, no matter what his background, no matter what his sin, no matter what his hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hopeless case. This morning you're here in church, and so you're not totally negative toward the Lord Jesus Christ, but perhaps you are under the mistaken conclusion that because of your past, because of what you're involved in right now, that somehow God won't receive you if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You couldn't be more wrong. All you need to do is look at a man like Saul. And for the rest of us, we look at a man like Saul and we can well understand that those that we think will never come to Christ are no match for the power of God and the power of His gospel. And so our job is to be scattered like seed. Even in times of persecution, Saul made havoc of the church. He mangled the church like a wild boar savages a dead body, or like an army would reduce a city to rubble. He was hailing men and women into prison. That is, he was hauling them. It's an old English way of saying hauling them into prison. He was dragging them into prison. So here you have believers who are losing their freedom, very likely losing their businesses, their source of livelihood. They're losing their health because those prisons, they didn't have air conditioning and workout rooms. And many of them even losing their life, according to Paul's later testimony. They were willing to lose all that for the gospel's sake. It tells you something about how important the good news of Jesus Christ was to them. In fact, Jesus Christ himself said it. He says, if you are willing to lose your life, to give up your life, your livelihood, your freedom, your life itself, if you're willing to give that up for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will find your life. If you're holding back, if you're in this self-protective mode, you will lose your life. You'll waste your life. Don't waste your life. Now, why would Jesus Christ say something like that? Because the gospel is worth living for, and the gospel is worth dying for. It is the thing that matters. You know, there's so many things that we can be passionate about. If you're a musician, you're passionate about your music, no doubt. If you're an artist, you're passionate about art. If you're a politician, you love politics. If there are things that we're passionate about. We're passionate about our families. There are things that we get into, passionate about sports. But really, all those things pale in significance when we're talking about the gospel, compared to the gospel. I mean, what could match the good news that the sin that you can't escape, that the death that is the inevitable lot of all of us, that this world full of cruelty and brutality and injustice and all tangled up, that there will be a rescue from it, that you can be released from the power of sin, that you can be rescued from the clutches of death, that there is a world coming where righteousness rules, where it dwells there, that there is a time when death will be no more and all sorrow and tears are gone and you can be part of it. What could you live for that is greater than that? What could you possibly tell to another person that would matter more than that? Who cares about what the scores of the football games were yesterday compared to that? What do people need to hear from us? What do they need to see in us? They need to see that the gospel is worth living for and dying for. Persecution scattered the church, and believers willingly had their goods confiscated and their freedom ripped from them. And Saul, armed with the authority of the chief priest, according to Acts 26, persecuted Christians even to death, Acts 22, and pursued them even to other cities, also in Acts 26. But God has a great sense of humor and a great love for His enemies. For Christ is going to make the chief persecutor himself one of the great missionaries of all time, on a mission to arrest men and women and haul them into prison. Saul himself would be converted and become a witness. We've talked about how his life would parallel Stephen's and how he would be a fruitful evangelist. That even in his imprisonment, he would prove that you don't have to be free to serve Christ. He would write letters and he would win people to Christ. And in fact, today we benefit from his imprisonment. In fact, you could argue that Luke wouldn't have had a chance to write the Gospel of Luke had Paul not been imprisoned in Caesarea for a couple of years. You could argue that we wouldn't have the benefit of books like Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians if Paul had not been in prison. And certainly there are people like Onesimus and others who were won to Christ by Paul while he was in prison. And in fact, there are members of the bodyguards of Caesar, the Praetorian Guard, that were won to Christ. How did that happen? Well, they're chained. They're there in house arrest with Paul, making sure he doesn't go anywhere. And so they are the captive audience as he gives them the gospel, as he preaches day in and day out. And a number of them were converted. People in Caesar's household are converted. Nero himself hears the gospel from Paul on account of the persecution that he endured. God can use tragedy to advance the gospel. Look at what happened the last 3 years in America. Look at the gospel witness that came from the tragic events of 9/11. Look at the major players in many of those events. Who can forget terms like "let's roll"? Those are words from a Christian who had a life testimony for Christ, and his testimony suddenly was catapulted from obscurity into a national thing. Look at the Burnham's ordeal or the shuttle disaster. I mean, who would think that, what was it, three or four out of seven were born-again believers on that shuttle disaster? And here you have over national network news, not just cable stations, network news. You have the gospel given in clarity around the world. God doesn't always use persecution and tragedy. He may not send you to evangelize from a prison, He may not call you to die as a testimony to the truth. He may close your business. He may bring to an end your job. He may move you from one city to another, or he may move you from the city to the country, or from the country to the city. He may change how you're making your living. He may change all kinds of circumstances in your life. He may send you to the other side of the globe, but understand that when he does it, there is a gospel purpose for his doing so. If you live in Greenville or Taylor's or someplace close enough to travel here this morning, the main reason that you are here is not to hold down a job. It's not so you could be closer to Fresh Market. It is so that you can be scattered like seed. So that you can bear the gospel life to others. There's a gospel purpose. You see, the Romans thought their roads were for commerce. But God had them build those roads for the commerce of the gospel for missionaries like Paul. Greenville may think that the expansion is for our local economy, that Greenville's growing because it's economically good that she grows. She may think that the reason this area of town is finally growing and subdivisions are going in, that that's all about economy or it's all about politics or it's all about something else. But let me tell you this morning, it is about the spread of the gospel. It is about those new subdivision beings at our doorstep. It's about those Spanish folk making up 11% of our population, hundreds of whom end up right on our campus to play soccer. It is about God moving people, moving His people and moving those that need contact with His people in such a way, orchestrating it so that the gospel seed is planted in human hearts that wouldn't have had that opportunity before. You realize that most people that do not attend church, that are not believers, unbelievers that do not attend church in America, most of them have never had one person explain to them how to become a Christian, what the point was of Christ dying and rising again. They've never had anybody explain to them how to put faith in Jesus Christ or why. Most of them have never heard. Most of them have never been even invited to church. You know, those people that were mowing, well, they wouldn't have in winter time been mowing the lawn as you left, but in summer, you come back. In fact, you know what our tendency is when we drive away? Well, those people, they don't go to church. Boy, look at those heathen. You drive by the malls, drive by Cherrydale. I can't believe these stores are open. Look at all those people shopping on the Lord's Day when they should have been in church with me. Well, which one of them did you invite? Which one of them did you talk to? So, well, I don't know any lost people. Well, you just drove by a parking lot full of them. I'm not saying all of them are lost if they're shopping on Sunday. You know what I'm saying. I'm saying that obviously it's not a priority to be worshiping with God's people. There's a suggestion there that maybe there's some connection that needs to be made from people who do believe in worshiping God on the Lord's Day. When our pilgrim forefathers came to the New World, they understood that they were coming not merely so that they could worship God, not merely to protect their children. They were coming also to give the good news of the gospel to those who are native to American soil. Let me encourage you to adopt in your thinking a biblical view of evangelism. And I don't know that this is the best coined term for it, and if we could come up with a different way to coin it, it would be fine. But let me encourage you to engage in total evangelism. That means 24/7. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. In other words, since you are a believer and the life of God is in you, wherever you go, you can be a gospelizer. The gospel truth ought to shine out from the way you live, and it ought to come out from the way you talk. And there are all kinds of people that we move among all week long that need to hear the gospel from us. You don't need a set time to do it. Because it's all the time. You are a witness, good or bad, all the time. And there are people in need to hear the gospel from you. God hasn't sent us persecution, but He moves us around, and He moves us around for a purpose. It might be just to go get groceries. It has a gospel purpose. Secondly, we've looked at why they were scattered. Who was scattered? Who was scattered? You find the words, again, in the middle of that verse 1, just past the middle. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Not that everyone but the 12 left the city, because there was still a church that was there, we find in later chapters. It's likely mainly the Hellenist Jewish Christians where the persecution was focused. But I want you to see that it was not just the apostles that went everywhere. We would expect that. They're the great preachers. I mean, who's going to match up to Peter and John? I mean, who could preach like Peter preaches? But the apostles stayed. They had a responsibility to oversee. They continued to preach the gospel. They continued to lead the church. Eventually, according to historical tradition, many of them ended up dispersed throughout the world. But at this time, they were there. It was not the apostles, and it was not just those gifted by God to preach and teach in the body of Christ. It was not just those with the gift of evangelism. It was ordinary Christians from every part of the body of Christ functioning in various ways who went out, scattered His seed. The gospel shining from their lives and coming from their lips. The fact is, if you have drunk from the living water of Christ, there ought to be living water flowing from you because of the Holy Spirit that flows to everyone around you. You ought to be giving to drink from the waters of life. Those waters of life are in you, and they are to be flowing out of you according to Jesus Christ. Stephen was a deacon. His job in the church was to minister to the needs of the widows, and yet he was a witness and a preacher. Philip was a deacon. His job in the church was to minister to the physical needs of those in the church, and yet he was an evangelist. They testified regarding Jesus Christ. And you know, for the first 300 years of the church, this is the way the church operated. Every believer, a witness. Philip Schaff writes about it in the second volume of his History of the Church. And I think I have read this to you before, but I like it so much, I'll probably read it another 30 times in the next year. So I'm going to read it for you second or third time. There were no missionary societies, no missionary institutions, no organized efforts. And yet in less than 300 years from the death of St. John, the whole population of the Roman Empire was nominally Christianized. Every congregation was a missionary society. And every Christian believer, a missionary, inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow men. Every Christian told his neighbor, the laborer to his fellow laborer, the slave to his fellow slave, the servant to his master and his mistress. They told the story of his conversion as a mariner tells the story of a rescue from shipwreck. We're all to be scattered to seed. They all were scattered. So don't hide behind, you know, I don't have the gift of evangelism. You know what? I don't either. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Mike Cruz has the gift of evangelism. I've met people with the gift of evangelism. Ian McConnell has the gift of evangelism, those of you who know him. And there are others of you that are gifted that way, but the responsibility of all of us who have tasted of the gospel is to give it out. We're to be scattered like seed, wherever we are. And I want you to think this morning. You think about the people that you know that don't know Christ. So I don't know anybody. Well, certainly you see them. You know, unless you're living in a box, they're all around us. They're everywhere. In fact, again, our tendency is to worry about all these heathen that are moving into our area and it's just changing Greenville. Well, what is stronger, sin or grace? Can the gospel convert them? Is it possible that God is sending the mission field to us? I think it's possible. There's some reasons that a lot of people like to stay in Greenville. Maybe some people that need to be living somewhere else. But right now, God has chosen to just have Greenville over. I mean, I grew up in Greenville, and over the last 15, 20 years, I mean, Greenville has just exploded. It's a different place. There are people from all over the world that are right here. In fact, I'm even thinking I'm going to have to learn Spanish in my old age. I got too many neighbors, people within a rock's throw of where I live that are Spanish, and I want to talk to them. We've looked at what caused the scattering, and we have looked at who was scattered. Now, I want us to look at the purpose for which they were scattered. Why were they scattered? And we read that in verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. They went everywhere. Those words basically mean they passed through. They were strangers and pilgrims. They had been uprooted from where they felt secure and comfortable. It was no longer secure and comfortable. They were moved to where they lived among a bunch of strangers. We were talking about this at the deacon's retreat, that one of the qualities of a person who's spirit controlled, who has the love of Christ in him, is that he is hospitable. And that word means he loves strangers. He loves people he doesn't know yet. He reaches out to people that aren't like him. We're going to see as we look at the life of Saul, how people reached out to him. And, you know, the human tendency is to shy away from people that aren't like us. To those that are like each other, like to flock together. But a believer with the love of Christ in him loves people he doesn't know. He reaches out to people he doesn't know. He might meet them in the lobby down here. He might meet them sitting in his pew. He loves strangers. He makes strangers friends. He loves people because Christ loves people. And they were scattered to every place. And we find the same word at the end of the chapter in verse 40. It says, Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all cities till he came to Caesarea. That passing through is the same word translated went everywhere earlier in the chapter, in verse 4. Now, what's interesting about this word, and I'm going to make a point here. What's interesting about this word is that it occurs 32 times in the New Testament. It occurs 21 times in Acts, the book about the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Gospels, a book about witnessing publicly and privately. And it calls to mind Christ's great commission. You remember? He says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Literally, going, make disciples. While you're going, make disciples. There is a sense in which when we get too comfortable, when we get too rooted in, when we get too secure, it fights against evangelistic effort. If you could think about your gospel opportunities this way, whenever you are moving, be gospelizing. Wherever you go, be gospelizing, be evangelizing, be giving out the good news. Because that's what the believers were doing. Everywhere they went, they were preaching the word. Villages, individuals, cities, all those are given as examples in this chapter. We're going to look at them more later in weeks to come. The success of the gospel, in other words, was not bound to Jerusalem. It's not bound to Greenville. It's not bound to a particular place or a building. It is by nature to be spread everywhere. It is news. Good news ought to be spread. Notice they were preaching the word. And that word preaching is not the word for heralding. It's actually the word evangelizing, gospelizing, telling the good news. They were telling as good news the word of God. They had great confidence in its truth and its power. You know, you may not believe it, but there are an awful lot of people that don't know the Lord, that aren't involved in any kind of church, that would love for somebody to explain to them what the Bible means. They would. I'm not just saying that because you know, this is what preachers ought to say, and it makes us all feel good. Research has shown this, that they would like for somebody to tell them what it's all about. They would like somebody to give an explanation. And there is a reason for the hope that lies within you. And people need to hear it. The Word, that reference to the Word, appears more times in Acts than in any other New Testament book. It is a book of proclaiming Jesus Christ. It is a book where people focused on the Word of God. They had it in their hearts and their lives, and they spread it to other people. There are six of those references right in this one chapter. We have it here in verse 4. In verse 14, Samaria received the Word of God. In verse 25, when they had testified and preached the Word of the Lord. In verse 32, as Philip witnesses to the Ethiopian eunuch, the place of Scripture where the Ethiopian was reading, he started there, verse 35, and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now this is striking to me, because the believers might have said, look, giving testimony to Christ and His Word is what got Stephen killed. It's obviously not a popular subject. It's what's made us have to flee Jerusalem. We've learned our lesson. We're going to keep quiet. Or we're going to slide the Word in, kind of sideways, edgeways, kind of veiled, and just kind of slip it in, maybe at the last minute. We're going to put it in the context of what the world will receive. They might have said, this gospel is not well received by this culture. We better make it more pleasing to our times. But no, they were evangelizing the Word. They knew what it was. They knew it was good work, good news. The Word was in their minds and their hearts. It was a central thing in their lives, like Jeremiah of old. It burned in their bones, and they could not refrain from telling the truth of God. The reason there's so much Christian influence in our nation, the reason there is Scripture written on our national monuments and buildings, the reason that it is woven into our Constitution, the reason that it was behind the founding of our Ivy League schools and universities, though they've departed from it, the reason there have been the revivals and the Christian schools and the mission organizations, all of these ultimately trace back to our English forebears, who loved God's Word and the true gospel of Jesus Christ more than life itself. They were willing to take it everywhere, to preach it in season and out of season, to be burned at the stake if necessary, in testimony to it. Men and women. I've been reading about the English Reformation. There were women who had hid all four gospels in their heart. And when you listen, when you read about their trials, as they talk with the bishops and they're defending the faith, their command of the Scriptures is awesome. And their testimony to the gospel is marvelous. They were ready to give an answer to everyone who asked a reason of the hope that was in them. You read about Wycliffe and the Lollards, those that followed and carried the Word about the countryside, Tyndale, Latimer, the countless host of others, many of whose names we do not know. And they loved the Word of God. And they spread it. They were scattered like seed. If we are losing our Christian heritage in our nation, it is because we have lost our Christian devotion to the Word of the gospel. We have forgotten that it's not merely to be studied, it is to be scattered like seed. We've ceased to look at ourselves as bearers of the living Word wherever we go, spreading the life of Christ. And it's really just the law of harvest. Where there is no seed sown, there is no harvest. No seed sown, no harvest, no wonder. May God help us wherever we go to be scattered like seed. I'll tell you something. If we did operate that way, 20 years from now, 10 years from now, 5 years from now, Greenville will be a different place. In fact, the world will be a different place. It will be. Because that's the way it works.